Well, now hopefully I fortified you so your tummies won't be rumbling as I preach with the time change. That is a challenge here. People start to focus on the emptiness in their stomach instead of on the Word of God that we're going to present. And, you know, I'm afraid we might have a fairly long message today. I'm kind of glad we're starting a little early here on the clock. But today, moving onward in Isaiah 63, recognizing we begin a prayer in Isaiah that begins here in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Now, there are really two ways that we can look at this day. We can look at the outsiders who are not related to Abraham coming in. And we can also see those who were descended from Abraham, those people of Isaiah's day, who were thinking, well, where has God been? Where is he at? Why? You know, the fact that he's shown his displeasure for us shows that maybe we've been cut off. And today we're going to deal with the first of those. We're going to deal with the fact that, because I think it makes more sense for us. It makes more sense for us because I don't know about you, but it's not a drop of Jewish blood in my body. And I'm one of the outsiders. And so I'm going to look at it from that perspective today. But just to let you know, we can look at it from either one of these perspectives. And I hope that I don't violate the intent of the text in doing so. And so as a result today, we're going to look at the fatherhood of God. Now, this is a topic that's often misunderstood. I think that's due to the fact that it's popular to refer to all human beings as God's children. And while it's true that every human being is made in the image of God, and as a result, they are all due dignity and respect, as we're going to see today, not everyone is a child of God. And yet at the same time, even if we've got some people who are giving lip service to the fatherhood of God, saying everybody's a child of God, I think what I see in the world is that very few are consistent in following through with that belief, even on the very most basic of levels. For example, we're right now coming to the end of what I like to refer to as the political silly season. You know, I for one, I'm going to be glad when next Tuesday is history and we're no longer barraged with political advertising, or at least not until the next time. And it appears that very few things are off limits when it comes to slandering and debasing your political opponent. This is something that takes place far too often. In fact, we're probably guilty of it to some degree ourselves. But just this past week, I heard of one person who called those on the other side of the aisle cockroaches in describing them. Cockroaches. Can you believe it? Do you know why someone would refer to another person as a cockroach? It's nothing less than an attempt to dehumanize them. During the bloody civil war in Rwanda a few years ago, the Hutus called their neighbors, the Tutsis, cockroaches. Now, never mind these people were genetically, biologically, and the way you looked at them the same, just from two different tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. And so by doing so, by calling their opponents cockroaches, it was then easier to hack them up with a machete. It's easier to kill someone when you've reduced them to the level of a cockroach than to consider them a fellow human being. This has been a military tactic for millennia. It's far easier to kill a Hun or a Chink or a Slant Eye or a Towel Head than it is to kill a person who is just like you. And, you know, you're not going to bat an eye if you squash a cockroach. But it's something else to look a fellow human in the eye before cutting them down in a rage. So let's always be careful not to dehumanize our opponents in any arena. And possibly we'll see more accomplished if we listen to and talk to one another instead of continually shouting insults. if I had control of the political parties, I think I'd say that's what you got to do. But I don't think they're listening to me. And yet, while every human being, every child of Adam, is a fellow human being made in the image of God and is deserving of dignity and is precious in the sight of God, not every person is a child of God. The image has been marred by sin, and while dignity remains, God is not the Father for those rebels who refuse to dwell with Him in accordance with His commands. So what we see in our text today is something that would be most scandalous to the original readers of Isaiah's prophecy, or at least my take on it today. Today we see that there are those who will call God Father who are not known to Abraham, not acknowledged by Israel. Now, why would this have been seen as being scandalous? Well, simply due to the fact that the Jews considered themselves to be the chosen people. In fact, the only chosen people. And they neatly divided the world up into two camps. Us and them, or better yet, us and not us. You know, the Jews were proud to be called the people of God. And they were very quick to exclude anyone who did not belong to their group. You know, it was so bad, even during the time of the apostles, that Peter would tell Cornelius that he had come to see him, even though it was not lawful for him as a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile. And even as the religious leaders in Jerusalem plotted the death of Jesus, they had Pilate come out to them instead of being under the same roof as this Roman foreigner. When Paul was arrested in the temple, the Jews in the crowd wanted to kill him when he said that he had been sent to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, it appears that the Jews had forgotten. They'd forgotten that God had ingrafted various Gentiles into the faith in times past. They forgot that the prostitute from Jericho, Rahab, had found a place among the children of God. They discounted the fact that the Moabite widow, Ruth, would end up being the great-grandmother of King David. Now, both of these foreign women are going to end up in the genealogy of Jesus. The Jews paid no heed to the fact that the Syrian commander, Naaman, was healed of his leprosy and became a worshiper of the living God. Even seeing these things in their scriptures, to them the Gentiles were untouchables. Or, to use a term that's recently been used politically in our nation, deplorables. Now, things begin to change at the very beginning of the New Testament. I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we see here the ministry of John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness calling people to repentance. And he's baptizing them as a sign that they are repenting of their sin. Now, of course, this catches the attention of the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, we're not told explicitly that they are critical of John's ministry, but it's certainly implied as he calls them a brood of vipers. And then he tells this brood of vipers, this basket of snakes, in verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." In other words, don't presume that since you're physically descended from Abraham, that this makes you exclusively the children of God. But you know, it doesn't appear that this retort silences the self-righteous religious leaders of the day. In John 8, we find some just like them attempting to set Jesus up by bringing him a woman caught in adultery. Now, never mind that the law of Moses condemned both the man and the woman in an adulterous relationship. They only bring the woman. Now, you see, they care more about making their religious point than they do about this woman that they're just going to sacrifice as a pawn. She's a pawn in their scheme. They don't care anything about her. And they really don't care if they do things according to the law, just so long as they can get one over on Christ. Now, this entire chapter is a record of their animosity toward Christ and his responses to them. And in verse 33, John 8:33, they make a boast that they are the children of Abraham and that they've never been enslaved. You know, I guess they forgot about that 400 years of slavery in Egypt. As well as the fact that at the time that they're speaking, they are subject to a very brutal Roman rule. Now we read their continuing argument with Jesus in verse 39 as this dispute about their relationship with God through Abraham continues. John 8, verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." As a result, if they were truly Abraham's seed, then they would obey the same way that Abraham did. They would not stand up against the Messiah who had been sent in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And they would also certainly remember the original promise that was made to Abraham that all the families of the world would be blessed through him, not just the Jews. See, Jesus actually says here, just as John the Baptist did, that physical descent from Abraham is not what is important. What is important instead is that one experience the reality of God and his Christ, regardless of physical descent. God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones, should he desire. He can engraft branches from a wild olive tree into the cultivated olive tree that is the people of God. And he can cut out those branches which do not please him, those worthless branches which do not serve him. Now flip over two more chapters in John, over to chapter 10. Now I want you to look at verses 14 through 16. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jesus says here that he knows who are his. It is for them that he will lay down his life in order to redeem them from their sin. He will have one flock, and he will be the one shepherd ruling over them. But even though they will be one flock, they don't all come from the same place. The sheep that will listen to his voice don't all come from the same fold. They don't all have physical descent from Abraham. They are not all Jews. This one flock under one shepherd will come from both Jews and Gentiles. They will come from every continent. They will speak every language. One flock under one shepherd, gathered from all the families of the world. You know, this is the fulfillment of that original promise to Abraham. Now, we've already seen this argument in John's Gospel even before chapter 10 and even before chapter 8. And as I mentioned earlier, I was hoping that we would have covered this somewhat this past Wednesday night in our study through the Gospels, but you know that wasn't the case. You know, what with some being sick, Barbara recovering from her surgery, and us not meeting. But even so, let's turn back to John 6 now. Let's look at verses 37 through 40. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. And we'll deal with this again this coming Wednesday night as we meet together. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now what's really remarkable about this when Jesus speaks is that the people that he is speaking to are the same folks who had just experienced the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we discover in that chapter, in John chapter 6, these people, they don't like Jesus' teaching. And by the end of the chapter, they actually prove his words. They actually validate his words because they've all turned away from him, leaving only the 12 disciples. Now, these people, the ones at the feeding of the 5,000, the ones that turned, they were all sons of Abraham. But it looks like they weren't numbered with those chosen by God. They weren't numbered with those that the Father had given to the Son. Now, you know, possibly there were some that later repented of this, trusted Christ, but I don't know. You know, we're not told really about somebody that the apostle and somebody and that person says, oh yeah, I was at the feeding of the 5,000 and now I'm going to trust in Jesus. Now, you know, I know you don't make an argument from silence, but there's a great possibility here that these people had their chance. They had seen Christ in the flesh. They had seen him work these miracles, and they chose to rebel. But we do know that all of those whom the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. None of them will be lost, and all of them will be raised in the last day. These are the ones who have eternal life. The Father gives to the Son a people to be his bride. And he calls them out from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now these are the true children of Abraham, those who are called out, the called out children of God, those who exercise the faith of Abraham. He will preserve every single one of them. Not a one of them will fall away. Now there's only one way that this can be accomplished. And that's through the fact that our salvation is 100% of God and 0% of ourselves. You know, if your salvation depended on you instead of God, even if you had to do just even one tiny, teeny little thing in order to be saved, recognize that you fail miserably and you would not be raised up on the last day. It's only because Christ is the perfect Savior that we have a perfect salvation. It's only because the Father has given us to the Son that we are secure. Now Jesus goes to extraordinary lengths to effect the salvation of his beloved sheep, to make sure they don't perish, to make sure they come to him, to make sure they are secure in him. Turn, if you would please, to Luke's Gospel. Luke 15, verses 3 through 7. Now here in this familiar parable, lost sheep, we see the heart of the shepherd. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now the lost sheep is only found because it is the shepherd who goes after him. The previously lost sheep is now secure because it is the shepherd who is carrying him. He isn't being carried under the arm like a football. He now rests secure on the shoulders, plural, the shoulders of the shepherd. He is in the greatest place of safety, high above any enemies, high above any floods, right at eye level with the shepherd, held securely by both arms. We're secure because of his grasp. We may wriggle around and want to escape, but he's holding on with both arms, has us up on his shoulder. Now, there are plenty of people who don't think they need repentance. And these are the same people we saw mocking John the Baptist. We've seen these same people argue with Jesus, trusting in their self-righteousness and refusing to yield to his gospel. There are plenty of self-righteous, religious people who are far from the kingdom. Those who refuse to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. Those who refuse to be carried by the shepherd. Now these are the ones who turn away from his truth. Even if they've seen him at work and possibly even eaten previously from his bounty. And as Isaiah tells us in our text today, there are plenty of these self-righteous ones who refuse to see that God's circle is so much larger than theirs. The Jews of Isaiah's day could not countenance the salvation of Gentiles, just as the Jews of Jesus' day looked down on these unclean outsiders. Now let us not be guilty of the same. Let it not be said that we refuse to acknowledge that God is at work among all the nations. We might, if we do, we might just be numbered among the 99 who refuse to repent, instead of that one who finds security in Christ. Now look at Isaiah 63:15. The prayer here is that God look down, that God exercise his zeal in saving a people for himself. Is he hindered because we refuse to acknowledge that he's working? Could it be that we have it all wrong, just as the Jews of Jesus' day did, not seeing him at work because we are defining things based upon our preferences instead of upon his will? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be numbered among a brood of vipers. I don't want to be numbered among those who turned their backs on Jesus. We don't want to be the 99, when instead we should be the one. Neither should we complain when the one that Jesus is carrying doesn't meet our approval. God will save a people for himself, a cleansed and perfect bride for Christ, and we don't want to hinder that. We should desire to take our place with the people of God, all the people of God who are gathered from among the nations. Now, in order to take our place, we need to repent and believe. We need to repent or turn from our sin and believe that salvation is found in Christ alone. It is he who came and lived a perfect sinless life. It is he who hung on a cruel cross, suspended between heaven and earth, pouring out his lifeblood for the remission of sin. It is he who rose victorious from the tomb, conquering death. It is he who is building his church, preparing his bride, gathering her from all the peoples of the earth. And it is he who will return in power and firmly establish his everlasting kingdom. It is in him that we should believe and no other. We can't trust our works, for they are worthless. We can't trust in our strength, for we have no power. We can't trust in our self-righteousness, for it is instead deserving of judgment. We can only trust in him if we are to be saved, for there is no other Savior. He is the good shepherd who will carry us safely all the way home. He and he alone. Now I want you to turn with me to one other passage before we close. That's Daniel chapter 7. As we've looked at similar passages in Isaiah, as we've looked at God gathering people from all the nations, we've typically looked toward the end of the book of Revelation. But today I want to expand our vision just a little bit. Our text today in Isaiah says at the end of verse 16 that our Father is the Redeemer from of old. And as we see in our Bibles, in this place and in many others, salvation didn't begin with the Gospels. Or in other words, the Gospels aren't the beginning of the Gospel. Even before that need for salvation existed, the Savior intended to save a people for himself. Now look at Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. You know, don't we just see what John's describing in Revelation when we read that? Don't we see that the thousands, the 10,000 times 10,000 are those that John tells us are gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue coming to sing praises to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? You know, the end of the age is going to be carried out by the Ancient of Days, our Redeemer from of old. Now, he's either going to be the Good Shepherd who carries us as his sheep, carrying us safely into eternity, or he is going to be the perfect judge who exercises his judgment upon those who refuse to repent and believe, those who turn away from him, turn away from either as a result of their self-righteous pride or their refusal to come under his yoke. The children of God are those who find salvation in Christ, regardless of parentage or national origin. The outsiders, the outcasts, are those who refuse to submit to Christ, once again, regardless of their parentage or national origin. Not every person is a child of God. That is position reserved solely for those who are in Christ. Yes, every person has dignity as an image bearer of God, even though, as we know, sin has seriously diminished that image. But only those who humbly trust in Christ can call themselves children of God. Are we going to yield to Him? Are we going to allow Him to carry us? Are we going to give up our pride and allow us to carry Him? Recognize that we're lost sheep who have gone astray? But finding that we have a shepherd who pursues us and wants to take us all the way home to glory? Or instead, will we stubbornly resist Him, trusting in our strength instead? You know, we're reminded in Scripture that today is the day of salvation. Today we're not to harden our hearts against Him. We're not to be like that brood of vipers that encountered John the Baptist. We're not to be like those who argued their parentage before Jesus. We're not to be those who ate of the bread and the fish and yet thought His teaching was too hard and rejected it, looking for a different Savior. We aren't to be those 99 who sit smugly in their self-righteousness, thinking they have no need for repentance. We instead need to see ourselves as that one that wandered away, that one that pursued our own path, that one who rebelled. And yet the Savior comes, the Shepherd comes. He comes, He takes us out of the briars, He takes us out of the barbed wire, He takes us out of the ditch, He takes us away from the mouth of the wolf, and He lovingly places us up on His shoulders. He puts His arms around us so we can't escape, and He carries us all the way to the end. Are we going to be rebels who refuse to repent, who refuse to trust? Are we going to say, yes, that's who I was, but now Christ Jesus is carrying me all the way home?